What I have here is two tables, two meals, and four participants. And they are going to now do their thing. Holly, Owen, Josiah, and Lennon. All right, guys, you know what to do? Go. Like I said earlier, I've been thinking a lot about communion lately, and this is actually a sermon that I have been thinking about doing for about 10 years. And I've thought and thought about how I could do it and how I could make it work. And I finally decided, you know what? I just need to do it. I just need to just stop thinking about doing it and doing it and do it. So what I have here is two separate events. As you can see, at table A, the food is being consumed. The people are close together. They're at the same table. And they're both staring at their phones. So, typical American. At table B, we have two people sitting at the same table, eating the same food, but they're making eye contact, they're talking to one another, and they're engaged. Now, even though they're both eating a meal, which one of these two groups is really sharing a meal? Thank you. Yes. This is what I like to call a no-brainer. That question does not require a lot of thinking. But it does illustrate something which I want to really kind of explore together with you. And I tell you what, when I think about something that I've been doing my whole life, and I go to God's Word thinking about it, the Bible has a tendency to always catch me off guard. It always seems to be able to change my ideas about a given thing, no matter what it is. There are two passages of Scripture we're going to look at today that have to do with communion. One is in Matthew 26, where the very first communion meal was inaugurated by Jesus Christ. And something that you will notice, this is very unusual for me, but I do not have the verses up on the slide projector this morning. That is intentional, because I'm hoping that this will force you to open the Bible and to look at the words there in the book. And this is me striking a blow against technology, because some days I really resent it, and my wife tells me to get over myself, but she's not here this week, so I can do whatever I want. Matthew 26. Later on, we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 11, mostly, 1 Corinthians 11. And so you're going to have to flip a few pages over, but I'll give you plenty of warning and you should be able to follow along. In Matthew 26, Jesus Christ was about to be betrayed, arrested, scourged, crucified, and executed by the state before he came back to life. And all of that was wasted energy. As far as Rome is concerned, it was wasted. As far as we are concerned, it achieved something that is beyond imagination, beyond price, beyond treasure. And this is how Jesus explained it to his disciples. Matthew 26, starting in verse 26, says this: "As they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Now, a couple things that I want to point out from this passage. First of all, and I did not read verse 17, but if you look at verse 17, you will see that this was a Passover celebration. So the first thing that we notice about this meal is that it took place at a specific time. It was a specific event. It wasn't just a random Wednesday. Jesus chose to start, to inaugurate, to initiate the communion service, as we celebrate it, on the Jewish Passover. The second thing we notice is that there were elements, two elements. One was the bread. We know the bread symbolized Jesus' body, but he did not explain that much. He just said, "The bread is my body broken for you." And then it's like there's an ellipsis there, dot, dot, dot. Because when it came to the cup and Jesus poured the cup, he said, "This is my blood poured out for you. New covenant, forgiveness of sins. I'm going to drink this again with you, but not until I come again." So when it comes to the bread, there's a yeah, and it's like a cliffhanger. It lasted for 20 years. When it comes to the cup, there's all kinds of exposition. We know that when Jesus died on the cross and he shed his blood, that somehow in the heart of God affected the power of forgiveness set loose among us in the human race through the preaching and the teaching of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. We know that. He explained it to his disciples. We know that that initiated what we call the New Covenant or the New Testament. And a covenant is a promise where one person says, "I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to be this to you. Our relationship is going to be defined by these terms, and I am going to be absolutely faithful to it." And we have just such a relationship with Jesus Christ. We also look forward with hope to his second coming because he told his disciples, "This is something that I want you to do regularly and consistently, and as often as you do it, you're going to proclaim my death." But then he said, "And I'm looking forward to that moment in the far future when we can do this again together, when I come in power in my kingdom and we're going to share a meal together and I will once again drink this cup." But until then, there's a period of expectancy, of waiting, of looking forward to something, specifically when we are reunited with Jesus Christ, literally in the flesh. And by the way, you know that song, this is a personal, I shouldn't get off on a tangent, but I'm going to. You know that song where it goes, "The angels roar for Christ the King, oh praise the name of the Lord our God, oh praise the name forever, for endless days." Some of you know what I'm talking about. The third verse talks about the second coming. And the way it was originally recorded is the energy just it gets really low at that point. "He shall return in robes of white. The blazing sun will fill the night, and I will rise among the saints, my gaze transfixed on Jesus' face." And then you're like, when I sing that verse is the most exciting one, and the energy goes up, not down. That's just my own personal thing. I can't sing the final verse of it as well without tearing up. "The trumpet shall sound and the Lord shall descend." Anyways, that'll be a meal. And there won't be no phones. That's all I'm saying. Now, it's important for us to know that the disciples took the first communion even though they didn't really understand what was going on. We know that because over and over the New Testament tells us, the Gospels tell us, the disciples had no understanding of what Jesus was saying until after his resurrection. Something we're thinking about. That is the inauguration, and by the way, they ended their service with a hymn. They sang a hymn, and then they went to the garden. And so I think we can say that it's really scriptural to end your service with music. Jesus did it, so you know it's good enough for him. I want us to go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 now. And as you're turning to 1 Corinthians 11, let me give you a little bit of a sense of what happened in between Matthew 26 and 1 Corinthians 11. Jesus was crucified. Jesus did come back to life. Jesus' spirit did fill his apostles and all who were gathered in that upper room. Jesus' disciples went out and began to tell people about the good news, about what Jesus had done to conquer the powers of sin and death. And just like the Passover celebrated the fact that God rescued his children from slavery in Egypt, the communion service, or what they sometimes call the Eucharist, or what they call the Lord's table, celebrated the fact that Jesus had conquered the power of sin and death and rescued us from slavery to sin and death. And this message went out. People started forming groups of worshipers. They started meeting on Sundays, the first day of the week, instead of the Sabbath, the last day of the week. They started telling their neighbors. They started to build a kind of an infrastructure. They started asking theological questions. What do we do about meat that's been sacrificed to idols? What about all these different questions they had? And Paul came along, had a Damascus Road type experience, naturally. decided that Jesus really was the Messiah, and it transformed his entire everything in the space of a moment. And he got on that bandwagon and really gave it this fresh energy. And after he had been going around planting churches for a number of years, started writing letters to them because they were all messed up. I mean, they were messed up. They had problem after problem. Thank God for broken churches, because if it weren't for broken churches, we wouldn't have most of the New Testament today, because the New Testament was written to people who attended broken churches with knuckleheads like themselves, and these Christians were all messed up, and that's why we have most of the New Testament. So, next time you think of a church as broken, wow, I can't wait to see what message God will speak into that church and whether it will become something that everyone benefits from. Like this letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul had all kinds of things. He was trying to clear up all the stuff that had to be addressed before he could get there. His goal was to go to the church in Corinth, but first he wanted to get the letter there because there's some stuff that just had to be fixed ASAP and couldn't wait for a personal visit. And one of those things was corporate worship. He started talking about it back in like chapter 9 or 10. He goes all the way through chapter 14 talking about it. He talks about their corporate worship chapter after chapter after chapter, and one of the things that they needed to know about was the Lord's Supper. He starts talking to them about that in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to start by picking out a couple of verses that everyone will recognize because they have a tendency to stand out. Like, for example, verse 27, which says this: "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let each person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Now, how many of you think, well, that sounds pretty serious? Because I do. You don't want to partake of the bread and the cup in an unworthy manner and thus be guilty of the bread and the cup. What on earth does that mean? And here is where God's Word has a way of changing my own thinking. I just want to share with you that when I was a kid, before I knew better, I used to, every once in a while, pray that God would forgive my sins and save me and make sure I could go to heaven when I died, even though I did that on a pretty regular basis. Excuse me. Now, I understand if someone is relatively new in the Lord and they don't understand that they don't have to keep asking for salvation over and over again, I understand that. You want to make sure. It's not the sort of thing you want to, you know, gamble with. You want to make absolutely sure that that's settled. Fine, I understand that. But I had a tendency to do that, and I would sometimes do it on Communion Sunday before Communion come around because I want to make sure that I was squeaky clean so that I didn't do anything that would offend the Lord as I was taking communion. And I used it because I felt intimidated because I was still getting to know Jesus Christ. And I was not yet aware that I didn't have to go around being afraid of God. Okay? Not in that sense, at least. But I see a verse like this: examine yourself, unworthy manner, guilt, strong words. And I think, well, How can you take the cup in an unworthy manner? Who is doing that? What does that mean? And the good news is we don't have to wonder, because Paul actually explains himself pretty clearly. The problem comes when you read two verses without the rest of the verses all around it to give sense to what the two verses mean. And the word for that is what? What's the word for that? Context. Yes, context. So, verse 20 and 21 give us a context. "When you come together," he says, "it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, because in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, and another gets drunk." What? "Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Should I commend you in this? No, I will not." So here's what was happening. In the church in Corinth, the Lord's Supper was being treated like a country buffet. people would show up. The ones who got there first were hogging all the food and drinking more than their fair share of the wine and getting smashed in the church service. Now, what's interesting is that later on in chapter 12, Paul is talking about tongues, and he anticipates a situation where an unbeliever would come into the church service and watch what's going on and see how people are behaving and then get an idea about Jesus in their mind from the behavior of the church. So we know that Paul is thinking about that possibility too. But even if there was no stranger coming in, what is church all about? What's going on? Even if that wasn't happening, the behavior itself would be like going into someone's house as a guest and putting your feet up on the kitchen table and spilling something on the carpet and breaking a window and then leaving and going home, which you don't do. Or if you do, let me know before I invite you over or whatever, because it's just not right. And you know that. This is basic stuff. So how do we, in this day and age, make sure that we're not guilty? Well, first thing is we make the juice non-alcoholic. That's a debate that's been going on for 60 years, and I don't care to talk about it. It's just a symbol, so I don't care. I only ever really knew one person in my alliance history who took the real thing instead of juice. It was wine because she had a gluten sensitivity. And I'll tell you how I found out. She was not there that Sunday, so they had her set up on the side. Well, I'm like, oh, leftover juice. Bam! And the service was over, and that hit the back of my throat, and I was like, what is that? We should all be drinking that. No, I'm just kidding. I didn't say that. The second problem the Church of Corinth had was more serious. It's not gluttony that was the problem. It was that they weren't thinking of each other. That was the problem. Those who come later, he said, those who have nothing. So this is how communion worked. In the early church, communion was not a bite. It was a meal. And they brought enough food to feed everyone. Ideally, unless the first people through the line hog it all. When I was a kid, my parents always made me go to the back of the line at potluck. All the good stuff was gone. The only thing got there was the spaghetti in the crock pot that gets all hard around the edges. Now, think about it. In ancient Rome, in that ancient Greco-Roman culture, I hope I didn't offend anyone who brings spaghetti to potlucks. I'm sure yours is fine. But in that culture, many of the people who came to Jesus and joined the church were the lower class people. Servants and slaves were especially fond of the gospel, right? So, they can't get to church until their chores are done. Because their master is probably not a Christian. And they're not going to say, oh, you need one day off? Go! They're going to say, you can do your thing after you've done my thing. So the people who own small businesses, the people who have farms, the people who, are on the government payroll, they get there first thing in the morning. They sing a song, they listen to a sermon, and then they eat all the food like grasshoppers. 6 hours later, the servants and slaves show up looking at the dishes and the crumbs on the table and the empty cups, stomach growling, because they don't have a fridge full of food of their own like the people who got to eat early. So the real problem, as far as Paul understood it, and the Holy Spirit, of course, enlightening him, was that the meal was being seen as an opportunity for me to serve myself. And nobody was thinking about the least of these. Nobody was thinking about the latecomer. Nobody was thinking about one another. That most important phrase in church life. They weren't thinking about each other. In verse 25, Paul says this. In the same way also Jesus took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Those two symbols, the bread and the cup, once again. Well, we know what the cup represents. We know that the wine represented Jesus' forgiveness that he secured for us on the cross and the covenant relationship that he invites us into. But the bread, what in the world does the bread actually represent? Well, verse 29 says this, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body means what? The congregation, the family, all of us. In other words, Paul was imagining what a communion service should look like. And there's a time when you're supposed to discern something so that you take the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. And it wasn't, in Paul's thinking, a self-examination. It was discerning the body. It was thinking about one another. It was, what does this mean for us as a group? You are supposed to examine yourself. It does say that. Examine yourselves. But examining ourselves so that we can determine whether or not we are considering one another. Now, sometimes when I tell people that the cup represents Jesus' blood, but the bread represents the church, people look at me like funny. No, it represents the body. Yes. The body. We are Jesus' body. Now, Paul makes this very clear earlier in chapter 10. And because this is all part of the same huge passage, I feel okay telling you to turn back one page to chapter 10. Look at verses 16 and 17. He makes this so clear. He makes this so very, very clear for us. This is what he says starting in 10:16. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? Okay, the cup is the blood. We know that. The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body because we all partake of the one bread. In other words, participating in the communion service, when you take the cup, you are yourself personally participating in the salvation that Jesus Christ offers you. And when you partake in the bread, you are partaking in the unity that Jesus Christ intends for the body. So there's supposed to be two things on everyone's mind when they share the Lord's Supper. One is the vertical relationship where you are looking straight up to God and you know that He's forgiven you because of His grace. And the other one is the horizontal where the person next to you and the person in the next pew over and the person behind you, whatever it is that they're dealing with or God speaking into their heart or whatever their need might be, those two things are supposed to be in our minds equally because of the Lord's table. The cup is Jesus' blood. The bread is His body, which is us. And that's how we proclaim the gospel, with forgiveness and with fellowship both. This is not something that only occurs in 1 Corinthians 11. Jesus told His disciples in John 13, I believe it is, He said, by this, everyone will know you are my disciples if you what? If you love one another. Who said that? Is that someone said love? Kim, gold star for Kim. By this, all people will know you are my disciples if you love one another. In other words, Francis Schaeffer, I'm going to quote this Francis Schaeffer for a minute. In other words, Jesus Christ was giving the world permission to look at how we treat each other and make a decision about Jesus Christ based on our treatment of one another. Now, how many of you are starting to squirm a little bit? Because every time I have ever been to a class or a message or a sermon about sharing the gospel, it has been about how to create rational arguments to get people to believe this. I've never been to a witnessing class that says, okay, here's how you treat your fellow Christian. Maybe it's time to make that part of it again. In the book of Revelation, When John saw a vast crowd clothed in white, he was told that these are they who came through the great tribulation, and they overcame through the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Their lifestyle, their behavior, their real relationship with God and with each other, and Jesus' provision on the cross. Both. So we have a ceremony. We have a ceremony, and frankly, I don't think it's terribly vital. I don't think that this will bar anyone from heaven. But frankly, this, the plates and the little shot glasses, excuse me, the little communion cups that we have, and the crackers and all that stuff, this looks nothing like the meal Jesus prepared for his disciples. It doesn't. Should it? I don't know. That's a discussion. I personally don't think it's, the symbol is the important thing. But the question is, why do we do it this way? If they did it that way, why do we do it this way? Because the meal as we do it today was developed over centuries of medieval tradition. And when the Protestants, you know what? Never mind. I'll save that for my Sunday school class. All right. So sometimes, and I grew up doing, so this is how I prefer to do communion. Usually, we take time before we drink the cup and before we eat the bread, and we do some internal house cleaning, right? Make sure you confess everything. Make sure you get rid of everything. Make sure you clean house. Then you can come to the table, right? How many of you have seen The Force Awakens, a Star Wars movie, where the one guy wants to break into the installation and Han Solo, how are you going to do that? He says, we'll use the Force. And Han Solo says, that's not how the Force works. When people tell me that you need to like clean up before you come to the table, I think, that's not how grace works. You don't have to clean up before you take a shower. You come to Jesus as you are, and you let Him do that. And I want to make sure that we don't accidentally give people the idea that when they come to the table and we invite them to share the meal that Jesus Christ gave to us, that we're telling them that first they got to make sure they're squeaky clean. Make sure, you know, you better clean house. You better make sure that you've got all the corners swept out. None of the disciples came to Jesus that way, that's for sure. And once I get to this point in my thinking and in the message, in my notes I got written here, it raises in my own mind the question of age. Because if the symbolism is the important thing and the disciples didn't know what it really all meant the first time they took communion, and if I'm talking about just inviting people to come and partake, how old does a person have to be? How much do they have to understand? I get that question as a pastor a lot. And I'll tell you two things. The first thing is, I'm absolutely convinced it should be up to the parents. It should be a decision the parents come to together, and they decide. I literally don't care if they start giving communion to their kid at 3 weeks. I understand that there's no teeth at that age. It might be kind of difficult. But the parents, I think, need to figure it out and pray through it and decide together. That's number one. And the reason that it wouldn't bother me if a three-week-old is taking communion is because it's the symbol. It doesn't do anything. Giving communion to someone doesn't do anything. The meal symbolizes something Jesus did. We proclaim His death. Baptism is different. Baptism is where I do something that symbolizes what I have done in my life with Jesus. Communion, it's never talked about as anything other than proclaiming what Jesus did for us. So it's all on Him, and that's okay. So as most of you know, the reason that I would have a reason to think about the age question when it comes to communion is because I have a daughter who's 21 years old, physically, but intellectually she's 2. Now, if you have a 2-year-old sitting between her siblings, and she sees them grabbing this little cup of grape juice, and she doesn't get one, what's she going to do? If I don't get any, nobody gets any. And there goes the juice. And that's fine, you know. When your kid literally is 2, you can pick him up and take him to the nursery. When your kid is 17 physically, nobody is carrying her no place. She got my Dutch bone structure, and she'll let you know about it. So the question came up, well, what do we do? sometimes a question comes along and you know that the answer was dropped into your head by God right at that moment, right when you need it. Because I didn't see it clearly until somebody asked me, well, what about Sue? Are you going to let her take communion? And just like that, I was like, did Jesus die for her too? Now, some people are very, very insistent that before we offer someone the bread and the cup, we have to make sure they understand this, they know that, they can recite these, they can find such and such verse. However, just for the sake of entertainment, I would like to meet the person who thinks they can prevent me from offering it to my daughter. Not that I'm pugnacious or anything, I just think it would be entertaining for the other people standing in the room. My wife told me a story this week about our time in Hardin, Montana. Very small, tiny, close-knit little church, little community. And she told me that one day, it was Communion Sunday, in the front row, right there, was Jim. Jim was about 75 or so, been following the Lord for a long time, and he had been forgiven of a lot of stuff that he really felt needed forgiveness, and he was right. He knew that he spent a lot of years living for himself, and he would tell you the same thing if he was here today. He was in the front row. In the back row was a child, probably about 5. And my wife was standing in the back. She could see them both. And as the plate was passed around, she saw that when Jim took the bread and the cup, he had tears. But when this little girl was watching the plate get closer and closer to her, she was bouncing up and down with this excitement. She couldn't wait to take part. And I would ask, what's wrong with teaching children by letting them participate? What's wrong with teaching someone who doesn't know church very well by letting them participate? Teaching them by involving them. That's what Jesus did with the disciples. He said, hey, go get me some food so we can feed this crowd. He said, hey, throw your net out on the other side. Hey, bring that donkey over here, and we're going to go into Jerusalem. He was constantly inviting them to participate, even though they didn't understand what in the world he was going for in the first place. And maybe because Paul knew unbelievers were going to come into church and be like, what's all this then? Maybe we should have a heart to do the same thing. This message actually raises some questions for me that I don't know how to answer. Should that change how we do communion then? Should we do some things differently? I don't know. This is why I raised the question with the elders in our last meeting. I shared some of this in advance with them so that they knew that they would know it was coming. And we just spent some time talking about it. Should we do it differently? How do we keep in mind not only the vertical relationship, but also the one another? How do we emphasize that equally? How do we keep it balanced? Good questions. I don't know. But I do know that that's what we have to be aiming for. You see, God's Word will transform your mind if you let it. And what I want for Bethel Church is when we end up celebrating the Lord's table, we look more like this, and no offense, guys, not so much like this. And I hope you all agree with me.